The 120 years of the United Kingdom, ruled by Saul, David, and Solomon, were the most glorious years of Israel's entire history. And we don't understand, at least at first sight, we don't understand why they came to an end. The division of that United Kingdom was one of the darkest and most disastrous days in Israel's history. Why did God permit it? Godly men of that day must have been baffled and scratched their heads and raised their eyebrows and said, God, why did you permit this great United Kingdom to be divided into two weak and warring nations? They just couldn't understand it. But if they were godly people, even though they did not understand what God was doing nor why, they understood that God was at work. They understood, I'm sure, what Daniel later verbalized very clearly for us. Actually, it was Nebuchadnezzar who said this, but Daniel recorded it by inspiration of God's Spirit, and it's true. It's in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, and it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and by the demand of the word of the Holy One, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men." God's ruling this world. The rulers don't always know that he is, but the scripture says that he is. In Daniel 4:35 we read, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing?" God's ruling. And God was accomplishing his will in these affairs when this great United Kingdom divided into two. God was fulfilling his purpose. Now, what was God's purpose? Let me tell you what God's purpose was. It was preserving the family of David, through whom the Messiah would come, the deliverer, the king that's predicted all through the Old Testament. He would be the king of the Jews. He would be the savior of the world. He would come from the family of David. How best would God do that? Well, the division of this Davidic kingdom into two would be the last way by human reason. But God was later to tell us through Isaiah that his thoughts are not our thoughts and our ways are not his ways. He doesn't always do things the way we think he ought to do them. They didn't understand what God was doing when they observed the division of this kingdom. Now, standing from our vantage point and looking back, we can see it much more clearly, and we can have an understanding of why God permitted this to happen. You see, God saw on the horizon at this time a very powerful nation arising, the nation of Assyria, whose policy would be to kill people ruthlessly, to take the people who were left after most were destroyed and disperse them into other lands where they would intermarry with foreign people and lose their national identity. How would God preserve the Davidic line through whom the Messiah should come if that were permitted to happen? God wanted another nation, Babylon, to discipline the Davidic line, because Babylon would have a different national policy altogether. Babylon would preserve these people, take them into captivity, but allow them to maintain their national identity. And after the Babylonians, there would be the Persians who would conquer them. And God foresaw that the Persians would have an entirely different national policy. It would be to allow dispersed peoples to return to their homeland and reinstitute their national life again. And therefore, the family of David could be preserved, and the Messiah could come of the Davidic line. And God knew that through the division of the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel would become a buffer so that those ruthless Assyrians would come and spend several years conquering them and dissipating their efforts. And finally, when they decided they wanted to take Judah, would be very little problem whatsoever. for God to intervene and destroy the power of the Assyrians. The northern kingdom of Israel would be that buffer that would protect the southern kingdom of Judah and the family of David. God saw that the best way to preserve the family of David would be the division of the kingdom. And the stage is set in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11. Solomon is still living, and God is speaking to him. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11. God said, "Forasmuch as this is done by thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely tear the kingdom away from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake. But I will tear it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit I will not tear away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son, for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." God predicted it would happen. All that remains is the accomplishment of it. And it happens through this man named Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. I want to look tonight at his preparation for this crisis hour. And then I want you to see in the scripture his performance in this crisis hour. And then the final thing we'll see in his story is the punishment he receives after this crisis hour. Rehoboam was born into Solomon's family of a woman named Naamah, who was an Ammonitess. We don't know why he was chosen to be king. I'm sure it wasn't because his mother was Solomon's favorite wife. She wasn't. The daughter of Egypt's Pharaoh seems to have been Solomon's favored wife. It wasn't because he was Solomon's only son. With all Solomon's wives and concubines, he probably had many sons. Maybe he was the firstborn, I don't know. But he is the only son of Solomon mentioned by name in this story. And since he was chosen to be the king, he was the heir apparent to the throne. I'm confident that he was a young man who was spoiled and coddled and courted. He was probably waited on by the king's servants and by fawning eunuchs and clinging concubines, all of whom were fighting for the attention of the king. This was an Oriental court. Solomon had copied the ways of the world in his court. And in Oriental courts, the life of the heirs to the throne was a life of softness and idleness and ease, a life of luxury. They were taught that they were just a little bit better than most people. And they were seldom given any responsibility or chores to do that would develop character and dependability and responsibility in them. And I would imagine that's the kind of treatment that Rehoboam got when he was growing up. Do you know that Solomon himself was a little suspicious that this young man was ready to take the throne? I want you to hold your place in 1 Kings, please, chapter 11, and turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote. And I want you to get a little insight into this man, Rehoboam, the heir apparent to the throne. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18. Listen to Solomon now. Ecclesiastes 2:18. "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto a man that shall be after me." To whom did Solomon leave everything? Rehoboam. That's who he was talking about. Verse 19. "And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet he shall have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have shown myself wise under the sun. And this also is vanity." Solomon was looking ahead to the day he should die, and this young man, Rehoboam, come to the throne, and he's saying, "I'm not sure he's really qualified. I'm not sure whether he's a fool or a wise man. I have my doubts about him." I think Solomon wondered about his own role as a father and the job he had done in raising this young man. And I have no doubt in my mind but that his mother influenced him as well. She was a pagan, an idol worshiper. As a matter of fact, Solomon built a temple for her gods right on the Mount of Olives. And I have no doubt but that that mother took her young son up to that temple to worship on frequent occasions. And I have no doubt in my mind but that Rehoboam was exposed to the pagan idol worship of the Ammonites and their gods. With that kind of an upbringing, It's quite obvious that this man lacks a spiritual foundation that will be necessary to do the kind of job God wants him to do to rule this nation. If you want to raise a child for failure, for disaster, for unhappiness, just follow Solomon's example in raising Rehoboam. And it's a surefire formula for failure. Spoil him. Give him everything he wants. Do everything for him. Every time he cries, run to him. Every time he needs something, be sure he has it. Don't let him do anything for himself. Make his bed, pick up his toys, you know. Just do everything for him. Tell him that he really deserves it. The world owes him something. Don't ever give him jobs to do. Teach him he's a little bit better than most people on earth, especially people who are different from him. Tell him that he's just a cut above them. Let him have his own way most of the time, even when it hurts other people. Just convince him that he better watch out for himself. After all, who else is going to watch out for him? Defend him when he gets into trouble. Blame others for his problem. Blame his teachers. Blame the police. Blame anybody but him. Stick up for him under all circumstances. Don't give him any spiritual training in the home. Don't set a godly example before him. And you'll prepare somebody to do the kind of thing that Rehoboam did. Mess his life up. He'll make a mess of his marriage. He'll make a mess of his job situation. He'll probably tear up any church he gets in, if he even continues to attend church at all. If God needed a man to divide a kingdom, Solomon had prepared one. A son named Rehoboam. The book of 2 Chronicles tells us that he was 41 years old. When we read in 1 Kings, I'm not turning you to Chronicles now, just stay here in Kings for a few minutes. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 43, we read, "And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead." When Rehoboam came to the throne, and this happened, this thing recorded in 1 Kings 11, 43, he was 41 years of age, according to the Chronicles account. Now, the northern sector of Solomon's United Kingdom was getting a little bit restless because Solomon had been laying heavy burdens of taxation and labor on them. He'd been taxing them heavily and taking their sons and daughters to serve him. And they were getting more and more discontented and dissatisfaction. And there was a rebellious spirit beginning to brew in the northern sector of the kingdom. And that's quite obvious even from what we read in chapter 12 of 1 Kings in verse 1. It says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel was come to Shechem to make him king." Why wasn't he crowned king in Jerusalem? I think I can tell you why. Because those northern tribes had already decided that this was the price the king was going to have to pay for their allegiance. The least he could do would be to come north to the tribe of Ephraim, where Shechem was located, and there be crowned king. You see, Ephraim was the leading tribe in the northern section, and they were a little jealous of Judah's leadership and the fact that the king came from Judah. And their fair-haired boy, a young man named Jeroboam, their favorite son, had gained a position of prominence in Solomon's kingdom, and Solomon became jealous of him, and Jeroboam had to flee, and he was in exile in Egypt. But now he was home again. They had a man who could lead them, and they weren't too anxious to follow Rehoboam at all. And so the least that Rehoboam could do would be to come north to Shechem to be crowned king, and that's what he did. And Jeroboam was there. He had returned from Egypt. He was able. He was ambitious. He was ready to fan the flames of disobedience into open rebellion. And he's the one who leads the request we read in 1 Kings 12:3. See, Jeroboam, who had been dwelling in Egypt, was there, and they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spoke unto Rehoboam, saying, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee." And he said unto them, "Depart yet for 3 days and come again to me." And the people departed. Rehoboam says, "Give me 3 days to think it over." That's the only smart thing Rehoboam did in this entire story. He thought it over for 3 days. Now, this is not an unreasonable request. Solomon had laid heavy burdens on the people. It was getting too much to bear. And these people were saying, "We will serve you. We will be your subjects if you will only lighten the burden which your father laid on us." So Rehoboam goes to the older men who served with his father Solomon, and he asks them, "Is this what I should do?" In verse 7, they spoke unto him, saying, "If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." All you have to do, Rehoboam, is be kind. Say, "You folks are right. My father laid heavy burdens on you. I'm going to lighten those burdens. I want to be your friend as well as your king. We'll reduce the taxes. We'll eliminate the forced labor. We'll work this thing out." The old counselor said, "All you have to do is be kind, Rehoboam, and they will serve you the rest of your life. There'll be no problem at all." Well, Rehoboam's not so sure. So he goes to the young men. These are the fellows who grew up in the court with him, in Solomon's Oriental court, with all the idleness and laziness and luxury that went along with the Oriental court. They were his friends. They were his schoolmates. Some of them may have been his half-brothers, the sons of other of Solomon's wives. In verse 8, he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him and consulted with the young men who were grown up with him and who stood before him. Verse 10, the young men who were grown up with him spoke unto him and said, "Thus shalt thou speak unto this people who spoke unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Now, whereas my father did burden you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with thorn whips," called here scorpions. They're nice fellows, weren't they? I mean, really kind-hearted, big-hearted men. Now, it's incredible to me that Rehoboam would listen to these men. I mean, the advice of the older counselors made so much sense. It was so credible and sensible and wise. Why would he forsake it? But he does. He listens to this idiotic, imbecilic advice of these young men. And he does exactly what they say. They were empty threats. He couldn't make them good. His power was not that much greater than Solomon's. It was weaker than Solomon's. He was facing a very formidable rival in Jeroboam, who had great charisma with his people and great ability to muster them into a great army. He couldn't carry out these threats. Why, this is ridiculous. Toying with this idea would lose him his kingdom and bring 400 years of misery and strife and weakness to his people. It's unbelievable that he should do it. But that's exactly what he did. Verse 13, the king answered the people roughly and forsook the men's counsel, the old men's counsel that they gave him. And he spoke to them after the counsel of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with thorn whips." Can you see this unbelievable scene in the Word of God? Here stands these disobedient, rebellious people who are rebelling against the God-ordained authority of the Davidic house. And over against them stands this tyrannical despot whose despotism goes far beyond what God would ever condone of his vice regent, the kings of Israel. But history removes, or the sacred historian removes, the curtain from the heavens. And we look from this unbelievable earthly scene into the presence of God all of a sudden in the story. And there sits God on the throne of his sovereignty. With all this unbelievable thing going on down below, the sacred historian tells us in verse 15, watch, "Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying." Here are disobedient, rebellious people doing what they want to do, of their own volition, they are rebelling against the king. Here is a king over here, on the other hand, doing what he wants to do, laying a heavy yoke of burden upon the people against the advice of his wise counselors. He decided of his own volition to do it. There sits God in heaven, sovereign, supreme, reigning over all. For the cause was from the Lord. He had said this kingdom would divide, and it's about to divide. God's in control of this world. You can take all the frivolous threats of the national leaders of our day and all the idiotic antics of men who call themselves kings and rulers and governors and presidents or whatever, and you can be assured that above it all, there's a God in heaven reigning supreme in the affairs of men. You know, that's a great comfort to me. As I read my daily newspaper or watch the news and realize the strange things that are happening in this world, I say, how can this be? How can men be so stupid? But yet there's a God in heaven who's using even the sinfulness and selfishness and stupidity of men to accomplish his own perfect, righteous, holy, eternal purposes. For the cause was from the Lord. And in verse 16, the kingdom divides. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered and said, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. Of course, Rehoboam, spoiled brat that he was, couldn't believe that these people were rebelling against him. He just couldn't believe it. So he sends a representative to negotiate, to try to work it out and talk some sense into those people. And of all people to send, he picks a man in verse 18 named Adoram, who happened to be the tax collector general and the supervisor of all Solomon's forced labor. He had been a man who had been with Solomon from the very beginning of his reign, so he's probably an old man, maybe in his 80s. He's the one Rehoboam sends to try to talk some sense. Well, they're not going to listen to the tax collector general in their frame of mind. And they, without even a second thought, stone him to death in verse 18. And we read at the end of verse 18, therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. I said that taking 3 days was the only sensible thing he did. No, this was another sensible thing. I'd say getting out of there showed some good wisdom at that point. But he's not going to sit back and take all this. He goes home and he starts to raise an army. He's going to go back and show them a thing or two. But God has other plans. God sends a prophet who speaks in verse 24, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house. Now watch. God's speaking here. For this thing is from me. I don't know how to reconcile the fact that men were using their own volition, doing what they wanted to do, and yet God is in control. But that's what the Scripture teaches. They hearkened, therefore. Surprisingly enough, Rehoboam hearkened to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. It's a tremendous illustration of what Solomon wrote in another passage in Ecclesiastes. Would you look at it again, please? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes 3:14. Solomon wrote, in the wisdom God gave him, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. The lesson of Rehoboam's life is, there's a God in heaven. You can shake your fist in his face if you want. You can go your own way if you please. You can assert your own will if you choose. But God's in control of all things. And the consequences in your life aren't going to be very happy. You can be sure of that. But yet God's going to take even your sinful life And he's going to accomplish his own sovereign purposes ultimately, because he's God. No purpose of his, Job said, can be restrained. God is going to do what is best and what glorifies himself. Well, things went well for about 3 years, according to the Chronicles again. I'm not looking at that. I will in a moment. But Chronicles adds a lot to the story that's revealed to us in Kings. And the Chronicles tell us that for 3 years, Rehoboam served the Lord and things went well in his kingdom. Some priests and Levites from the northern kingdom fled south. They didn't want to be there when Jeroboam set up his calf worship. We'll talk about Jeroboam next week. And other godly people from the north came south and fled. And it strengthened the hand of Rehoboam's kingdom. Things were going well. But his mother's influence was bound to have its impact. And finally it did. I'm over in 1 Kings chapter 14 now. Verse 22. And Rehoboam, son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel, to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah, under Rehoboam's rule, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and idols on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And the time of Israel or Judah's judgment is at hand. So we look finally at Rehoboam's punishment after the crisis hour. And again, in this story of punishment, we see the sovereign hand of God at work. Jeroboam, that fell up north, who became the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, when he was in exile in Egypt, had made friends with a man named Shishak, who later overthrew the Pharaoh of Egypt and became the new Pharaoh, the new ruler of Egypt. Of course, there was some grumbling in his kingdom, and he needed something very dramatic to seal the kingdom in his hand. What would be better than invading a foreign nation and subduing them? And he waited patiently for just the right time. And he didn't have any love for Judah. After all, Solomon had been the king there. And Solomon had married the daughter of the man he overthrew in Egypt. So he didn't have any love for Solomon's family. And the scripture doesn't clearly say, but I strongly suspect that it was Jeroboam who sent the word down to Egypt and say, "Friend Shishak, this is the time. Why don't you come and invade Judah, and it will help me in my desire to control the northern sector of this kingdom and secure the tribes of Israel into my hand." And so he comes north from Egypt and invades Judah. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 12 to see the end of the story, okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Remember, 2 Chronicles covers the same general period as 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles covers the period of 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles, 2 Samuel. 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. You learned that in your walkthrough if you were here. My, those of you who didn't come to the walkthrough sure missed a lot of good information, you know? Anyway, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 12, we find the end of the story. We read in verse 3. Well, I begin reading in verse 2. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. And he came with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, and Lubim and Sukim, the Ethiopians, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. He's knocking on the door of Jerusalem, and God's knocking on the heart of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, this is because you have departed from me. Prophet brings the word. And Rehoboam repents. In verse 6 we read, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. We deserve everything God is doing. He's just and good. We know that we have been wrong. And because of his repentance, the punishment is reduced. In verse 8 it says, nevertheless they shall be his servants, even though he's not going to fully destroy them, that they may know that my service, or may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. Do you understand what God's saying to Rehoboam? Rehoboam, you refuse to serve me. You refuse to yield your will to me. Now I want you to see what it's like to serve a foreign king, so you can compare the two. It's a tremendous passage of Scripture that we in America ought to heed. For even believers oftentimes in this resist the will of God and refuse to obey the Word of God. Maybe someday God's going to say to America, you wouldn't be my servants. Now I'm going to let you be the servants of a foreign power so you can compare the two and see how much more difficult it will be to serve some foreign power than it would have been to serve me. I don't know that that will ever happen. I don't find anything in the Scripture that says it can't happen. And the situation in the world today would certainly imply that it may happen. Only God knows. But there's a very sad, sad ending to this story. We read in verse 14, after Rehoboam had reigned 17 years, and he did evil. He did evil. Even after that, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. So he slept with his fathers, verse 16, and was buried in the city of David. He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Maybe I can address these remarks to the children, and lots of them here tonight, and the young people. The day's going to come when we're going to answer to God for our lives. We're going to look back on it, and we're going to answer to the Lord for it. And it's either going to be a victorious Christian life, lived in the will of God, used of God to bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and blessing and strength to other believers, or it's going to be a life of successive failures, spiritually speaking. And you know what's going to make the difference? You say, well, it'll be my parents, it'll be their fault. They haven't done right by me. No, it won't be their faults. They may have some influence on it, but in the last analysis, each one of us answers to God for our own lives. Here's the key right here in 14, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 12. He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. That's the key to it. Oh, young people, this is the time to begin preparing your heart to seek the Lord. You don't want to come to the end of your life and look back and see one sad succession of disaster and failure, do you? Why not begin now? Begin getting into the Word. Spend time in God's presence. Begin seeking His will. Share Christ with those with whom you come in contact day in and day out. Be God's young person, right here and now in your world. Prepare your heart to seek the Lord. Let's pray.